Good morning again, everybody. Good morning. And if you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to Daniel chapter 8? Daniel chapter 8. We are continuing our series through Daniel entitled God's Everlasting Kingdom. And so we are picking up in Daniel chapter 8. Last week we talked a little bit, we looked at Daniel chapter 7 last week, and we talked a little bit how the book of Daniel changes a little bit in that before that, the chapters have to do with narrative, and now we are dealing with prophecy. And in particular, a bunch of this is apocalyptic literature, dealing with cosmic things, often, you know, end of time type of stuff. And we talked about how when you're reading like a narrative in the scriptures, it causes our minds to focus in on particular people, particular places, and particular events. And when we read about something like Daniel is thrown into a lion's den, we're meant to see that that is really a lion's den that Daniel was thrown into. That's telling of the story. And as we switch into prophecy, there's a lot of imagery that we're looking at in prophecy. And so we're supposed to ask this question as we looked at last week. There were beasts that came out of this water. We're meant to ask, what do these represent? What do they mean? And so as we're dealing with prophecy, as we're dealing, it's this type of literature, again, we're meant to look at the scripture like a pop-up picture book that engages our senses, our eyes and our ears and our taste and our smell in some areas. So we're supposed to look at this as a picture book. So that theme continues, that kind of pattern continues into chapter 8 that we are going to read today. Now, Daniel chapter 8 is largely divided into two sections. We have the first section, which is the vision that Daniel gets. Then we have a couple verses in the middle that talk about how Daniel needs some understanding because it's hard for him to understand. And then you have the rest of the passage that deals with the interpretation of the vision. And we're given a treat in this chapter because we are actually given some identities of some of the figures in chapter 8. If you remember in chapter 7, there were some beasts, but we weren't told who they were. We're going to see some more in Daniel chapter 8. We're going to see more beasts. We're going to see more horns. But we're given a treat in that God reveals to Daniel the identity of these beasts and who they are. We'll see that as we read it. So because the chapter is largely divided into two sections, there's a vision and then there's the interpretation of the section, I thought that would be kind of a logical way to look at this chapter. We're going to look at the vision, and we're going to look at the interpretation kind of side by side. And when we figure out what it means, I have three implications of what it means for us in the life of the church. So we're going to look at the interpretation and the vision side by side, and then I got three implications as to what this means for us as a church. All right. That means if you have a paper Bible in front of you, and I've said this before and I will say it again, you should bring a paper Bible in front of you. If you have a paper Bible in front of you, it's going to serve you well as we flip from one page to the next, okay? So I highly encourage you, bring a paper Bible. A phone is okay, but nothing beats paper Bible, all right? That is correct. I said it before and I'll say it again. I'm not the only one who says it. All right, shall we read Daniel chapter 8? This is the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven.
Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord. Before we pray, there are two things that we're going to pray for as a congregation. First of all is Dan and Cindy's grandson, Justin. He needs our prayer at this time, so we'll pray for him. And also, Ann Rempel took a fall about a week ago, and she is back in the hospital, and so we will continue to pray for her as a church family. Let's do that together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the gift of the church family, that we can meet together and pray together and sing together and sit under your word together, God. And thank you that, again, we do this together. Thank you, God, that you call us to sharpen each other and to build each other up again into Christ, who is our head. And I pray now as we are, hearing the preaching of your word, and all of us, including myself, sitting under the authority of it, God, would you, Holy Spirit, help us to understand, help us believe, and help us to live it out? And God, I thank you also that in the context of the church family, we get to pray for one another. And so we pray for Dan and Cindy, in particular their grandson, Justin. God, you know his needs, you know his struggles. And God, I pray that you would work mightily in his life. There's nothing, God, that is too big of a shield for you to work through and to change. And above all, God, we pray for his salvation. I pray that you would cause his mind to know, to understand his need for Christ, and his heart to believe in him, God. We also pray for Ann Rempel, God. We pray that you would heal her up. We pray that you would, God, cause her to get better and return to us in good time, God. Give the doctor's wisdom and all that kind of stuff as they treat her. We thank you for her fellowship and pray that you'd restore her to us. God, we also don't want to forget the kids who are in Sunday school right now. I pray that as they are being taught, maybe even at this moment, God, the gospel through their little storybook Bibles that they have, that you would cause the understanding you would cause their hearts to understand the gospel and their need for Jesus, that they would believe it, God. We don't know at what age,
people can believe in the gospel. So we pray right now as they are there hearing it, they would understand it and believe it. God, you would be brought into your kingdom and they would grow up as followers of Christ. So now strengthen all of us as we are looking at this chapter in Daniel. And admittedly, God, in our finiteness, it is hard to understand. So help us to do that, God. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to worship you as we read this and as we want to obey it. We pray these things in your glorious name and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I often think about just the incredible ingenuity of human beings. And if you rewind back to the time where we made tools out of metal and we figured out you can do that, you know, we have just grown in leaps and bounds of what we are able to do as human beings. Like, obviously, we've grown leaps and bounds in terms of communication. We've grown leaps and bounds in terms of transportation and how to get to different places. We've grown leaps and bounds in terms of medical technology and being able to prolong life and increase, you know, just being alive life expectancy, yes, and that kind of thing, right? Enjoyment of life and that kind of thing. We've grown leaps and bounds in terms of our understanding of chemistry and physics and biology. I mean, rewind 30 years ago, and it's like, what is the internet? What's a computer? And there's, it's so entangled and so, you know, big in our lives that almost everything we do is with a computer and with the internet. In fact, you could be anywhere on the world right now, and if you have a stable internet connection, you're able to watch what we're doing and listen to what we're doing right now. It's pretty insane, right? I mean, we have AI. If you've been reading the news lately, we have this artificial intelligence that can write you a book. You just type in, write me a book about superheroes, and it'll spit one out to you, and it'll be cohesive. It's crazy what we've been able to do, but as I come to a chapter like Daniel chapter 8, it really puts things into perspective. Because for all the things that we are able to do as humans, there's many areas that we've not been able to do, but one area in particular that is highlighted in chapter 8, one thing we've not been able to do as humans, and that is to see even a millimeter into the future. We have tons of history books that tell us about the past, but did I say millimeter? Millisecond. We're not even to see a millisecond into the future. We are total slaves, as it were, to the future. Daniel 8 really puts that in perspective. They will never actually be able to see into the future. God alone commands the future. God alone is the sovereign of history. I think that's kind of the big point of Daniel chapter 8, that God is the sovereign of history, past, present, but also future. And I think that the whole of Daniel chapter 8 shows us that God can reveal his plans and history to us through Daniel. But it's not just because he knows it. It's because he can control it. God can reveal his plans of history to his people, as an example, through Daniel, not just because he knows it, but because he controls it. Let's look at how we see that in this vision. And then again, I have three implications for what this means for our lives in the church. So God can reveal his plans, not just because he knows them, but because he controls them. Let's go back to verse 1 in Daniel chapter 8. This vision is connected to the last chapter because Daniel says so himself. He's in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. This is important because, remember, we are rewinding the clock. Daniel is under the reign of Babylon at this point. Babylon is still the world power. Belshazzar is the one in power in Babylon. And so it's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So this is referring to last week in Daniel chapter 7, that in the first year of Belshazzar, he receives that first vision that we talked about last week. But this is a new one. Look at verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was in the Ulai Canal. Now the placement of this vision is also very important. Last week he was by a churning up sea that meant chaos, and this time he's in a place called Susa, the citadel of Susa. Now, does that sound familiar? I hope it sounds familiar, because the citadel of Susa we read about in the book of Esther.
Esther is living in the citadel of Susa when Xerxes, the Persian king, is the king. So Daniel is beginning the vision, not in Babylonia, who's the world power, but in Susa. And at this point in history, Susa is a Babylonian city. Elam, the province, is a Babylonian province. And it's important because, as we're going to see a little bit later, I think God is hinting to Daniel at the point that you're in Babylon right now, but as the events that I'm about to show you, they concern the future when Babylonia is not the important city, it's Susa that's going to be the important city. So even now we have a hint of looking into the future. So anyhow, Daniel is in the citadel of Susa by the Ulai Canal. And he raised his eyes in verse 3 and he sees a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It's got two horns, right? One is higher than the other. And the ram is charging in verse 4, westward, northward, southward. And then we get this, no beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and he became great. So we have a ram with two horns. One is longer than the other. Remember that. And flip to verse 20. We're going to look at verse 20. Who is this ram? Well, we have an identity. As I said, we're treated with an identity. In verse 20, Gabriel says this to Daniel. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, the ram. It's coming. It's a fierce ram. It's not Babylon. It's this joint effort between Media and Persia. It's an alliance between these two kingdoms. But as it's got two horns, one is higher than the other, we know from history that that alliance became an unequal alliance and the Persians came up stronger. So at first it was the two of them working together, and then Persia grew in power and the Medes kind of like sank in power and eventually just became the Persian Empire. So by the time of Esther, you have a Persian king. By the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, the kings are Persian as they send the exiles back into Egypt. And so here we have the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire that later becomes a Persian Empire, and this ram is charging. It's just swiftly taking over territory. It takes over Babylon, of course, as we know, because in the couple chapters before, Belshazzar, who is the king under which Daniel's living at the moment when he receives this vision, Belshazzar is the king, and it's Belshazzar who gets the writing on the wall, remember? The writing on the wall that God condemns Belshazzar, and he says, your time is numbered. Well, that night, Belshazzar died. Babylon fell effectively because Darius the Mede becomes king. And Daniel gets to see this prophecy unfold before his eyes when Belshazzar gets the writing on the wall. So the ram comes in, it's the Medo-Persian Empire, and nobody can stand before the ram. It's just dominating. And now the Medo-Persian Empire owns a bunch of the known world. But that's not all. Because now we pick up in verse 5. As I was considering, says Daniel, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. And she shatters the horns, and now the ram is the powerful one. Who's the ram? Flip over to verse 21 and verse 22. Who is the goat? And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Ah, okay. So now the Medo-Persian Empire is there, but here comes the king of Greece. And Greece comes in and he's described as a male goat. And he's described as charging, but he's not even touching the ground. And he's got one conspicuous horn coming between his eyes. And we're told that this horn is a king of Greece. Well, pretty much every scholar is almost certain that this horn is Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, when he's 20 years old, he inherits the army from his father, and he is now the king of Greece, and he controls a massive army. And in lightning speed, Alexander the Great, he's kind of north in Greece, he just explodes his kingdom, and he takes over the Medo-Persian Empire, and they can't stand against him. And he sweeps down through the Middle East, and he sweeps down even into Egypt. And it's so fast that It's like a goat who's running on the ground, but he's not restricted by running. It's like he's gliding on the surface of the earth, as this kind of vision showed us. The goat that's running on the ground is the speed at which Alexander the Great was able to dominate these kingdoms and establish his own. And now you have the goat that no one can stand against. But look at verse 7. Look at verse 8, Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, his great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now flip over to verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Alexander the Great was 20 years old when he started his campaign. He died when he was 32. At the height of his power, he dies. Before he dies, he leaves his kingdom to four generals who became four de facto kings, and his kingdom is divided into four, and these four generals, four kings now, own the parceled out Greece. But that's not all, because go down to verse 9 with me. See, I told you, if you had a paper Bible, this is good. I hear the flipping. This is fantastic. I like that noise. Here we go. Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn and grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars that threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Now we see another horn coming up from one of those four horns, and this one is different in that it attacks God's people, and it wages war against the Lord. Look at verses 23 and 25 with me. This is talking about the little horn. At the latter end of their kingdom, the four horns, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. We'll get to the latter part of that verse in a bit. Now, who is this horn? Well, we're not given particular an identity in these verses, but we know he comes from Greece. We know he comes from one of these small horns. And again, vast majority of scholars will say that this guy is most certainly a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came from one of those four generals, and he had a hate for the Jews. And he had a military campaign. When he got to Jerusalem, he slaughtered Jews. He slaughtered a whole bunch of them. He took out the high priest who was instilled in the temple, and he put one of his own choosing in there. And then he went on some military campaigns. He went down to Egypt, but he was defeated in Egypt because he wasn't strong enough to defeat the Egyptians. So he came back up the Middle East, and he stopped in Israel to pour out his wrath and his anger on the Jews. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He made circumcision illegal. He made it illegal to own the Old Testament scriptures. And what was probably the most ridiculous and devastating thing, the most distasteful thing that he could do for the Jews, he took a pig, which is a unclean animal, and he sacrificed this pig on the altar in the temple. The Jews revolted, and he killed more of them. From our perspective, it's like this little horn that is waging war against God and waging war against God's people. God can reveal his plans not just because he knows them, though, but because he controls them. It amazes me the specificity that God can reveal these things to Daniel. And it's not that, again, God just knows them. It's that he actually controls them. I don't know if you have a favorite movie or a favorite book that you've read or watched over and over and over again. Maybe you can quote the lines. Maybe you know it's coming. Like, you can tell me the plot line of the movie. That's pretty impressive that you know it. But imagine one day you meet the guy who writes it or the girl who writes it. That's even more impressive. It's one thing to know a movie that you can quote the lines, but it's another thing to meet the person who actually wrote the movie, because he actually controls it. The Lord not just knows what's going on in history so he can reveal it, but he controls everything that goes on in history. We cannot. We cannot know what's going on, let alone control it. But this should give us great confidence if we belong to Christ. It should give us great confidence if we belong to God, that God controls history. And if we belong to him and we are in his hands, then we can trust him. We should have the trust, confidence that God doesn't only know history, but he controls it. And it's on that confidence that I have three implications now for how we live this out in the church. Implication number one, evil seems unstoppable until it's stopped. Evil seems unstoppable until it's stopped. Remember, Daniel is in the citadel of Susa in his vision, right? But who's the power right now with the world power? It's Babylon. And from Daniel's perspective, who can stand up against Babylon? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was the one who marched into Jerusalem to take all of God's people away, to march them into exile, to take the articles of the temple away. Who can stand against Babylon? It was the king of Babylon that made the statue that said, if you don't worship my statue, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. Who can stand up against Babylon? Nobody can stand up against the mighty forces of Babylon. Until someone did. Until the Persians came and the Medo-Persian Empire came and they took over Babylon. And now who can stand against this ram? Who can stand up against the power of the Medo-Persian Empire? Right? It was the Medo-Persian Empire that took the kingdom of Babylon in a day. It's the Medo-Persian Empire that said, if you pray to anybody for the next 30 days other than the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. Who can stand against the mighty forces of the Medo-Persian Empire? Nobody can. Until someone did. Because here comes the king of Greece and here comes Alexander the Great shattering the Medo-Persian Empire. And who can stand against the might of this goat? Who can stand up against Alexander the Great? And after all, it was under Antiochus Epiphanes that the people of God are waged war against and he desecrates the temple, he massacres Jews. Who can stand up against the mighty forces of Greece? Until someone does. We're not told here, but here comes Rome, right? Rome comes. And in 146 BC, the Romans take over Greece. And who can stand up against the power of the Romans? The Romans are the ones under which Christ is born. And the boys and the babies in Jerusalem are slaughtered when Jesus is born. The Romans are the powers that put Jesus to death. The Romans are the ones that persecuted God's church. Who can stand up against the mighty forces of Rome? Nobody can stand up against them. Until someone can. We could go on and we can go on and we can go on. Rome falls in the late 1400s. And then there's another power. Evil seems unstoppable until it's stopped, because God is the one who can control history. We need to take great confidence in this, because whatever evil is before us now will be toppled by God's gracious and mighty hand. When I was a kid, I remember, I had to look it up, it was 1996. I remember watching the Summer Olympics where Donovan Bailey ran. He was a track runner, and he ran the 100 meters. You might remember Donovan Bailey, but I just remember as a kid, I know he was Canadian, we were cheering for him, and he set the world record for the 100 meters. And I remember the announcer being like, "This is the fastest man on earth! Fastest human on earth!" And guess what? He was! Nobody could beat Donovan Bailey. In my mind, he's still the fastest man on earth, except for, since then, the world record has been broken 8 times. You may know the name Usain Bolt, right? He's the current holder of that record. Now, he set that record back in 2009, but what do you think eventually is going to happen? Someone's going to come who's faster than Usain Bolt, and they're going to break his record. He seems unstoppable now, but someone's going to break his record. Evil seems unstoppable when it's right in front of our faces often. Until it's stopped by God using something. But evil is not eternal. God's kingdom alone is eternal. Evil pushes and then it gets stopped. Evil will push and then it gets stopped. Probably the biggest push that evil had was when Christ died on that first Good Friday. No one can stand up against the forces of Satan who put the Messiah to death, right? This is God's Messiah. This is the promised king. This is the promised deliverer. And Satan and his evil forces put him to death. Can anyone stand up against Satan's evil forces? Who can stand up against evil forces? Until God did. And on Sunday, Christ rose from the dead again, showing that, yeah, evil seems unstoppable when it's in front of you. I bet on that Saturday, I always think about this around Easter, on that Saturday, I bet the disciples are thinking, no one can stand up against Satan's forces until Sunday comes, and God does, and he topples that with the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus is resurrected, showing that his kingdom is eternal and almighty, not Satan's. Evil seems unstoppable when it's in front of us until it's stopped. This should give us great hope as a church that whatever comes up, whatever culture in our time, whatever evil in our time, whatever dictatorship or anything comes in our time, evil seems unstoppable until it's stopped. But this is where I think I see a warning here for those who have not accepted Christ. If you're not part of the church, you don't know Christ as your Savior. You need to know that the Bible is very clear that our default position is evil. Our default position as human beings is rebellion against God. And if you're reading this and listening to this morning, and you have not trusted in Christ to take away your sins, you are in the position of these evil kingdoms. And you will be toppled. You will be judged because of your evil. You may not think you're an evil person, but again, the Bible says that all of us, our default setting is evil and rebellion against the Lord. And what I would say to you this morning is that come to Christ, who will take away your sin. He will cleanse you from that so that you will be in God's kingdom by his mercy and not the kingdom of darkness. That you will have salvation and the hope of eternal life rather than being condemned to eternal conscious torment in hell. You may think that your evil seems unstoppable right now until it's stopped and you stand before God. So come to Christ, be forgiven, and be part of his kingdom. Evil seems unstoppable until it's stopped. Implication number two, Satan's opposition to God's people is fierce, but it's limited. Satan's opposition to God's people is fierce, but it's limited. I want to look at that little horn again. This little horn who was likely Antiochus Epiphany, he wages war against God's people to the point where it looks like he's waging war against God himself is kind of the language that we get here. And Satan's opposition towards God's people, it's fierce, but it's limited. Yes, and back in those days, Satan used Antiochus Epiphanes, but evil keeps rising its ugly head and Satan will use these forces against God's people. There's three big things that the little horn does. Look at verse 11 again. The first thing it does, when it becomes great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. When Antiochus comes, he abolishes the burnt offering, right? Well, what is the offering to the people of the Old Testament? It was a means by which they have right standing with God. As God gives them the sacrificial system, they sacrifice the animal so that the punishment of their sin goes onto the animal and not onto them. It was a visual way of seeing God's forgiveness of their sin because his wrath is on the animal. And so here comes one of Satan's agents and he does away with that sacrifice. He's trying to take away God's people's means of right being right standing with God. Satan will often try to distract us from Christ's sacrifice. See, we don't do the sacrifices of animals anymore because we have the ultimate sacrifice that was taken place for, that was given for us. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice who paid for all the sins of those who have come to believe in him. They're all wiped out. We don't need any more animals to die because Christ was the eternal perfect sacrifice. But Satan will still try to distract us from his sacrifice. Satan will still try to say, it's not enough. You need to work hard too. God's not to accept you under Jesus' sacrifice alone. You need to work hard for your salvation. That's a lie. Satan will often try to attack God's people by taking our eyes off of the sacrifice of Christ. But look at what little horn does number two. In verse 11 still, the burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Antiochus comes and he tries to desecrate the sanctuary by putting a statue of Zeus in the sanctuary. Now, we don't have a temple today that we go and worship. How come? Because the church is God's temple. God lives in the lives, in the hearts of his people. But Satan still hates God's temple. He still hates the church. And he will use means to try to attack the church. He'll try to put division in the church so we will fight against each other. He'll try to put lies and false teachings in the church so that false things are preached from the pulpit and said to people. Satan still hates God's church. There's a third thing he does in verse 12. And a host will be given over together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. There's a reason why Satan is called the father of lies. He used Antiochus to kind of abolish the scriptures for the Jewish people, but Satan still lies to humanity. The lies that say you don't need Jesus, you can be your own God. That was a lie of the garden, wasn't it, to Adam and Eve? You can be your own God. You can know the difference between right and wrong. You don't need God to give commands to you. You can be your own God. And we still believe that lie. Well, people still believe that lie today because Satan is the father of lies and wants to lie that you can be your own God. Satan's opposition to the church is fierce, but it is limited. Because look at verse 13. In verse 13, there's two people talking, presumably they're angels, and they have this conversation. How long is this going to last? How long is this little horn going to wage war? But look at verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. I don't know the significance of 2,300, but I do know this. It's limited. It's not infinity. Evil's days will come to an end. And God will make all things right. Satan's opposition is fierce, but he's not going to win. He's not going to win against God's people. I don't know if you've heard the legend of the man cold. Have you heard that legend? Men, I'm sure you're very familiar with this. Women, let me tell you what the man cold is. It's kind of like a regular cold, except for it's about 100 times worse. It's so much worse than a regular cold. Only men can get it. And what it does is it reduces a man to his bed or to his couch, often for days. And legend has it, it brings him to the end of his life almost, just to the edge, where he has barely enough strength to go on. And his life flashes before his eyes often. Now, women, I am so grateful that you don't have to deal with a man cold. It's only us men. You should be thankful for that. You want to know a little secret? It's not that bad. It's not going to kill him. And it's not going to last. All right? Yeah, it's a cold. But it's not going to kill him. And here's the maybe I'm going to get in trouble for this. It's just like any other cold. Right? It's likely not going to be the end of him. He will survive. He will get up from the couch. He will go about his business. It will not be the end of him. Satan will oppose the church. But he will not win. He will not beat the church because God controls history and controls Satan and Satan's agents. He is not going to win, and his days will come to an end. Evil seems unstoppable. Oh no, here we are. Satan's opposition to God's people is fierce, but it's limited. Do you want to know how Antiochus died? First of all, flip over to verse 25, the very end of verse 25. This is talking about the little horn. At the end of verse 25, it says that he shall be broken, but by no human hand. If this is indeed Antiochus Epiphanes, you know how he died? He's a man who waged war. You'd think he would die in battle, which would be, as we would see it, from human hands. But he died of an illness, as we would often see it, as an act of God. Interesting, isn't that? Where God, it seems to be here that is, and whether this is Antiochus or not, this little horn is broken, but not by our strength, not by the strength of humans. It's not by a human hand. It's God's hand that breaks it. God will break the power of Satan. God will not let him win. And this is a great comfort and confidence for us as a church. Third implication I end with this one. Our weaknesses do not hinder God's plans. Our weaknesses do not hinder God's plans. Now, we've seen the vision, we've seen the interpretation of the vision, but there's still a few verses in between them. And I think these verses highlight Daniel's weakness as a human. So, in verse 15, look at that, look at verse 15 with me. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. First of all, he doesn't get it. Like, this is just amazing to Daniel's eyes, and he doesn't get it. In his weakness, he just doesn't understand God's plans, and I can kind of sympathize with him. Daniel, as a mortal man, is being invited to see God's cosmic plan for history, and he's overwhelmed, and he doesn't get it. And so, there's a man in verse 16, a man's voice talking to Gabriel, which is an angel, and he tells Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. And so Gabriel goes over to Daniel. In verse 17, we read this. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And then Gabriel says, understand the vision. And in verse 18, Daniel says, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Daniel, as a mere human, is overwhelmed by being invited to see God's plans. He doesn't understand it, and he's rather weak. His face is on the ground. Why does God give Daniel this vision? Is it because Daniel, does God need Daniel's help? Does God give Daniel this vision because he's like, listen, Daniel, I'm in a bind, and I need someone on the boots on the ground to give me a hand with stuff, okay? That's not why God gives Daniel this vision. Does God need Daniel to kind of work things on the ground? Absolutely not. Daniel is being invited to see God's cosmic plan. Does Daniel have anything to offer to God? According to these verses, no. Daniel is weak. He's got no strength to offer the Lord. And in his weakness, he can't do anything. And in his lack of understanding, he's got nothing to offer the Lord. But this does not hinder God's plans. Daniel lays sick for days in verse 27. At the end of it all, even when he gets the interpretation, read verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. He's got no strength to offer. But his weakness does not hinder God's plans. I don't know if you've heard of the playoff beard. I grew a playoff beard once, not too long ago, but in 2007. I grew up in Ottawa, so I'm an Ottawa Senators fan. They're not too great at making the playoffs these days, but in 2007, I randomly decided I'm going to grow a playoff beard this year. A playoff beard is when your sports team is in the playoffs. You grow it for as long as they're in the playoffs, because hopefully there's some magic to that playoff beard, and they might win. Well, this so happens that year they made it to the Cup Finals. Now, they lost, but they made it to the Cup Finals, which is the farthest I think they've ever gone, and it just happened to be the year that I grew my playoff beard. Do you think there's a connection between my playoff beard and the Senators making the playoffs? You laugh, but it seems to be the indication is that no. Well, you'd be correct. There's no connection between my playoff beard or anyone else's playoff beard and a sports team doing well. Why? Because their advancement and their doing well is based on their ability and not the beards of some fans who they don't even know. God controls history. He will do as he pleases. He doesn't need our help. Our strength to him is like weakness, and our weakness does not hinder him. And I think I take great comfort in the fact that Daniel seems to be this giant of the faith, is weakened at the sight of this vision. He can't help God. God is going to accomplish his plans, and our weakness is not going to hinder them. What great confidence, again, that we can have in God, that he will do as he says he's going to do, and we cannot or will not hinder his plans. You might say, well, why don't we just sit down and let God do his work then? If we can't help God and our weaknesses is not going to hinder God, then we might as well just sit down and let him work, right? No. Look at verse 27 again. I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. Now he still doesn't understand, because he says, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. He does not understand the vision. He is weakened, but he gets up. and he goes about the king's business. What do? We don't often understand God's plans. We don't know exactly what he's doing in our lives. We have a hard time. I have a hard time seeing God's plan in the world, let alone my life. What am I supposed to do? Get up and go about the king's business. God sovereignly put Daniel in the service of the king. Here it's Belshazzar. And in a short amount of time, Daniel's going to be used by God to read the writing on the wall and to accomplish God's plans. But Daniel has been sovereignly placed in the spot. And Daniel's resolve is, I may not understand it, but I'm going to go about the king's business. I'm going to work where God has placed me. I don't know where you are, where God has placed you. God may use you for great things in his kingdom. He may use you for what you think are little things in his kingdom. It's not our job to pick what we do in God's kingdom. It's our job to get up and go about the king's business. It's our job to be faithful and obedient where God has placed us. God placed Daniel in the service of the king. And when he recovers, he gets up and he heads into the king's court and he does his thing. The irony, of course, here is that when Daniel goes up and goes about the king's business, he's meaning the earthly king. But ultimately, what is Daniel doing? He's going about his heavenly king's business, isn't he? Daniel knows who his king is. And when Daniel walks in faithfulness and obedience and integrity in his life, where God has placed him, he's going about the king's, his heavenly king's business. Our weakness cannot hinder God's plans. We have no strength to offer him, but he has placed us in a position. So our job is to get up and go about his business, and he will use us where he sees fit, and he will accomplish all that he wants to accomplish. So tomorrow morning, when you get up, Lord willing, by God's grace, get up and go about your king's business in the full confidence that God is the sovereign of history. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the gift of this chapter. And even there are things in this chapter that we still don't understand because of our finiteness. Even though you give us identities of some of the beasts in this chapter, we're grateful for that. But even God, as we read this, I don't think I'm the only one who's still left a little confused at some of the things. But God, thank you, God, that you are the sovereign of history. You don't just know it, but you control it, God. And the evil that is before us today, God, you will topple tomorrow by your mighty, gracious hand. And God, yes, for a time, Satan opposes your people, God, but you will not let his days be eternal. You have numbered his days and you've limited his power. And God, thank you that our weakness as humans does not limit what you can do, God. And so give us the confidence in your sovereign in your sovereignty to get up and to walk in obedience, being mindful of where you've placed us, to preach your gospel where we have opportunity, to do other things where we have opportunity, God, for your glory. Because we're told, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, God, we ought to do for your glory. Thank you that you are sovereign over history, and ultimately, all of your people will be brought into your kingdom when you are good and ready to do so. We thank you for this. And we pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.